Genesis 39, the last few verses of the chapter we looked at last night. For the message entitled Prison Time. Prison Time. Story of Joseph is a remarkable story. It seems to touch every conceivable human emotion. Love and hate, honor and betrayal, slavery and freedom, bitterness and forgiveness, despair and hope, sadness and glory, death and life, trickery and integrity, imprisonment and deliverance. The most stunning thing to me about Joseph's seesaw, up and down, roller coaster story is that none of it could have been foreseen in advance. When Joseph was 17, he had no idea. When we read the story, we are living it as he lived it. A very human story. So well known is the story of Joseph that people who know nothing about the Bible, nothing at all, never read the Bible, they know something about Joseph and his, quote, coat of many colors. German novelist Thomas Mann wrote four volumes about Joseph, called it Joseph and His Brothers. Handel, of Handel's Messiah, wrote an oratorio, Joseph and His Brethren. And probably best known outside of religious circles, the long-running, best-selling, hugely popular musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. What I'm saying is, this story has a power that reaches beyond the church, reaches beyond the evangelical realm. It's a story that touches us at a very deep level. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up the story at one of Joseph's darkest moments. He has been imprisoned. He has been falsely accused. He did not touch that woman. He did nothing to that woman. But she accused him. Her husband had to do something. And Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison. I read to you now Genesis 39, verses 19 through 23. This from the New Century Version of the Bible. When Joseph's master, that's Potiphar, heard what his wife said that Joseph had done, he became very angry. So Potiphar arrested Joseph and put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were put. And Joseph stayed there in the prison. But, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness and caused the prison warden to like Joseph. The prison warden chose Joseph to take care of all the prisoners, and he was responsible for whatever was done in the prison. The warden paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and made him successful in everything he did. Note what the text says. When Potiphar heard what his wife said. Jewish tradition, the rabbis talked a lot about this episode. And they made the following comment, which I think is correct. Potiphar probably did not believe what his wife had said. Because if a man in his position had truly believed that his wife, that a Hebrew slave had attempted to rape his wife, he would not have thrown that man in prison. He would have had him killed. He would have had him immediately executed. So what is going on here? The Jewish writers, the rabbis speculate, and I think they are probably correct, that Potiphar knew his wife all too well, and probably knew that Joseph is not the first man that she had tried to have a dalliance with. And perhaps Joseph was not the first man that she had made this sort of accusation about. And the rabbis speculate, again, we don't know for sure from the text, but this certainly makes sense. The rabbis speculate that what really happened here behind the scenes is that when this story came out, he petitioned Pharaoh to spare Joseph's life, which explains why Joseph wasn't thrown in any prison. He was thrown into the king's prison to spare his life. In other words, once the story got in general circulation, Potiphar couldn't do nothing, but he didn't want to kill Joseph. So instead of executing him, he had him thrown into the king's prison, which later on is going to turn out to be a very good place for Joseph to be. He had to imprison him. It's interesting how many different Bible characters were thrown in prison. Samson, Daniel, Jeremiah, Micaiah, Manasseh, John the Baptist, John the Apostle, exiled to the island of Patmos, Peter, then in Acts 16, Paul and Silas. You study this passage about Joseph. You ask yourself this question. What is it that we can learn from the prison experiences of life? Or what do you do when you don't like where you are in life and it doesn't seem likely that anything is going to change anytime soon? Prisons don't come only with bars and chains and keys. There are prisons that we go into for which there are no bars, no keys, and no chains. What can we say about it? Number one, we can say that prison is a place of opposition. I note the text says that he was thrown into prison. One version says he was bound in prison. Psalm 105, verse 18, looking back on Joseph's experience, describes Joseph's prison experience this way. Quote, they put chains around his feet and an iron ring around his neck. To put him in the king's prison meant he was a, quote, high value prisoner. It would be, I think, today, in a way similar to being imprisoned down at Guantanamo Bay, a special place with special security, a special place with lots of guards, a place where high-value prisoners were put so they could be kept under close observation. I mean to say that when you went into the king's prison, there was no way out. There was no way of escape. So number one, the prison is a place of opposition. Number two, prison is a place of obscurity. For Joseph, evidently, this is now the end of the line. For Joseph, there was no hope. Remember, he's still a Hebrew slave. Remember, he's not one of the boys. He's not from around here. He is not an Egyptian. It's not as if he can call his family members and they can go pay a high-powered lawyer to get him out of there. Number one, his family members, such as they are several hundred miles away, and they all think he's dead. And the people in Egypt who know about him think he is probably a rapist. So if ever a man is forgotten and alone and in a hopeless situation, it's Joseph. You know, I think we don't understand what it is like to be in prison. Prison, in many ways, is the darkest place on earth. Prisons, by definition, aren't just holding cells. They are designed to degrade. They are designed to disorient. I really think in all the earth, there's no darker place than the inside of a prison cell, which I think explains the story in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist had been thrown in jail by wicked King Herod. Later, John is going to be beheaded, but it hasn't happened yet. You may remember that story in Matthew 11 where John the Baptist has been languishing in jail. We would say today, rotting in jail. He's just been there for days and weeks and maybe even months, and he has no idea when or if he will ever get out of prison. And one day, thinking about it all, he calls his men to him in prison, and he says, "Go and find this man Jesus and ask him this question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else?" It's kind of interesting to see how the commentaries deal with that particular question of John the Baptist. And some of them are really troubled by it because it evidences that a kind of doubt that some people don't really want to deal with. I mean, there is a problem there because after all, earlier when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said, "I bear witness that this man is the Son of God." And how is it that a man like that, who had been so certain about Jesus, should now come to such a state of spiritual confusion that he says to his men, "Go find Jesus wherever he is and ask him this question. Oh, Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else?" I just say this. Prison will do that to you. Prison will make you doubt everything you thought you were sure about. Prison will call into question all the values of your life. You sit there behind bars and all the things that go on inside the prisons. It'll make you wonder who you are, where you came from, and what you believe. And the stuff that you were so sure about on the outside, on the inside, sometimes really mess your mind up. And I think that's what happened to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. That for a moment there, in the despair of the prison cell, he wondered if Jesus really was the Messiah or if they should look for someone else. Our ministry does a lot of work sending books to prisoners, and we get a lot of letters back. One of the prisoners who wrote us said, "Pastor Ray, you have no idea what goes on in here. People on the outside have no idea what it's really like on the inside." And he's a Christian. He said, "The prison is Satan's playground where he does whatever he wants." Just last night, I was looking at a letter that came into our ministry just within the last few weeks, a woman who's about to get out. And she said, "I'm about to get out from the cold, cold walls of prison." Prison is a place of darkness. It's a place of opposition. It's a place of obscurity. It's a place where you go. I mean, let's face it. Let's face it. We put the bad guys in prison so we won't have to think about them anymore. It's a place of opposition. It's a place of obscurity. But on a deeper level, prison is also a place of opportunity, which is why twice in our text, twice the Bible says, the Lord was with Joseph, to the point that the prison warden looked at Joseph and said, "You're not like all these other guys. There's something different about you. You're a man of integrity. And I don't know about all these charges against you, but there is something different about you. The hand of the Lord was upon him, even in prison." So he rose even inside the prison to the point where the prison warden said to Joseph, you can be over the whole prison. It doesn't matter. And I'll work through you. We'll take care of everybody who's here. Reminds me of Proverbs 16, verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You go to the New Testament. So interesting to me to sort of bring the parts of the Bible together. You go over to the New Testament. Acts chapter 16. A couple of other men imprisoned who had done nothing wrong. You remember the story. Paul and Silas had come to Philippi, and there they were preaching the gospel. And this demon-possessed girl was following them around and shouting at them. And the diviners and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the fortune tellers had made a whole lot of money off this demon-possessed girl. And eventually, Paul cast the demon out of the girl, and she was in her right mind. And the fortune tellers couldn't make any money off this young girl whom the Lord had performed a great miracle upon. And so they began to agitate against Paul and Silas, because Paul and Silas had hit them right there in the pocketbook through the preaching of the gospel. And they made accusations against Paul and Silas. And you remember the story that they were taken and they were arrested. They were stripped down. They were beaten severely. And then their feet were put in the stocks and their arms were put in the stocks. It's a most uncomfortable position. Having been beaten and having been stripped and beaten and bloody, they were in jail at Philippi. And the Bible says when midnight came, do you know what they were doing? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Let me say something to you about that. You discover your theology at midnight. You learn it in the sunlight, but you discover what you really believe at midnight. Until then, it's all theory. 39 years ago, next month, I entered seminary. I thought when I entered seminary, I was going to learn about theology or learn theology. So I spent 4 years down in Dallas, Texas, learning Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and biblical theology and all that other stuff that they teach you in seminary. I thought I really knew a lot, because that's what they train you to think in seminary. They train you to think that when you get a degree, you really know a whole lot more than you really do. Basically, when I graduated from seminary in 1978, very sincerely I say, in the deepest humility, I say this. I thought I knew everything when I graduated from seminary. That's why I spent that money. That's why I took those classes. That's why I wrote those papers, so that when I graduated, I would know the answer to everything. And here's the proof. When I graduated from seminary, if you asked me any question about anything, I would answer it immediately, whether I knew the answer or not. And the less I knew, the quicker I was to give an answer. You know what? There's a lot of young people like that. And I understand. You know, young people think they know a whole lot more than they really do. I can say that because I, when I was younger, thought I knew a whole lot more than I did too. I'm never bothered. I am never bothered when I meet a young person, especially a young guy, who is just on top of the world and knows everything and wants you to know how much he knows. I'm never bothered by that. You know why? Life will take care of that. Life brings us all down, doesn't it? Life rubs all those rough edges off. And life eventually brings you to the place where you can say, this matters and this doesn't matter. This is really important, and I don't really have to worry about this. This is theory, but this is rock solid reality. And evidently, Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail had come to that. Because just think about this. You're a servant of God, and you've done nothing wrong. You've been lied about. You've been beaten. There are red welts covering your body. I mean, you've been bleeding earlier in the day. You cannot sit down. Your legs are in stocks. Your arms are in stocks. What do you do? It's midnight. It's midnight. What do you do then? You've been unfairly accused. You've done nothing wrong. What do you do at midnight? The answer is, it depends on your theology. If you're Paul and Barnabas, you sing hymns and you pray at midnight. So listen to what I'm about to say. Anyone can testify when the sun is shining. Anyone can quote Bible verses when your marriage is good. Anyone can give glory to God when the doctor says, good news, the tests are negative, you don't have cancer. Anybody can be happy when the kids are doing great. To quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote, any fool can sing in the sunlight. But what do you do when your kids are in trouble, and one of them's on drugs, and your grandkids are a mess, and your husband says, I'm sick of you, I'm out of here, and he walks out on 33 years of marriage, and the boss says, we don't need you anymore, and the church board votes 11-0, thank you, pastor, but we can do without your services anymore. When you run out of friends and money and time and health and hope and you're backed into a corner, when the sun goes down and the darkness of midnight covers you, what will you do then? Well, let me tell you something. You discover your theology at midnight. You learn it at midday, but you discover what you truly believe in the darkness of the night. So I think about Joseph, wrongly imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. And I think in the New Testament of Paul and Silas, wrongly, unjustly imprisoned. A good man here, and two good men there. And I ask myself, what should we learn from all this? And how should we apply it? Some of you may be familiar with the name Major Ian Thomas. He's the founder of a great movement called the Torchbearers. He fought in World War II, lived up into his 90s, died just a few years ago. Great man of God, great Bible teacher. Traveled the world teaching the Bible and establishing these Torchbearers Bible schools. Well, Major Thomas had a famous sermon that he liked to preach. He preached it over and over and over again around the world. And it became one of his signature messages. And it had 3 points to it, which is the way I want to apply my message. This morning, Major Thomas said, you ought to go where you're sent, stay where you're put, and give what you've got. Go where you're sent, stay where you're put, and give what you've got. Go where you're sent. Joseph was sent to prison. What are you going to do when you have tried to serve God and you are falsely accused of rape and sent to prison? If you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you are going to become very, very bitter. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you're going to think maybe God has forgotten you. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, the God who knows all things, the God who oversees all things, the God who numbers the hairs on your head, the God who sees the sparrow when it falls, if you have that God, the God of the Bible, then you are going to go where you are sent. I have a friend who is a pastor in another part of the country. He is a very good pastor. He is very successful in all the good ways. He is a terrific pastor. about 4 years ago in his mid-50s. He's a little bit of a runner. He's a big golfer. He's an athletic kind of guy. Wasn't feeling good. Went to see the doctor. He said, I had a pain in my side or something. Something's wrong with me. And they ran all the tests. And they said, well, his numbers aren't quite right. And so let's do something else here. So they did something else. And they said, you have something's definitely wrong with you here. And they ran another test or two and came back and said, you got colon cancer. And then they said the dreaded words, stage 4. That's the one you don't come back from. I mean, that's the one. You get up in stage 4, you don't come back from that. That's the last stop before you die. My friend had no sign of it whatsoever. No sign. Well, my friend began to write to his congregation to share the news with his congregation. And let me just read a little bit of what he said. I'm not looking forward to all this and truly wish it wasn't on my plate, but it is what the Lord has teed up for me. He's a golfer. And I'm at peace with that. After all these years shepherding other people through these situations, it's my turn now. We are confident and trusting and a huge bulwark of strength for me. And I think the Lord has much to teach me in these days. So we go forward. My doctors are very hopeful that we'll have a very good outcome to this surgery and that the procedure itself will be curative. Then he says, ah, but that's where the great physician comes in. We're just putting it all in his hands. The Lord is my shepherd and yours too. We shall not want. Then he added this, God truly is the strength of my heart. I kind of look at this fight with cancer in the same way I look at riding motorcycles. If God is finished with me, nothing can save me. If he's not finished with me, nothing can touch me. Just so you know, I've given him all kinds of reasons not to be finished with me, and I think I've made an adequate case. We'll see. That, my friends, is the true meaning of go where you are sent. You go, even though it probably wasn't in your plan, and you go singing and praying and testifying to the goodness and the grace of Almighty God. So if you find yourself in prison in the darkness of the night, number one, go where you are sent. Number two, stay where you are put. Joseph had no choice. He wasn't going to get out of there on his own. And Paul and Silas had no choice. There was no way out of the prison in Philippi. So what does it mean? Stay where you're put. Bloom where you're planted. Serve the Lord where you happen to be. Now, there's some of you who don't like the place where you are right now. You don't like it geographically, emotionally, maritally, relationally, financially, economically. Pick some other words. You don't like where you are in your situation in life right now. Some of you don't like where your loved ones are right now. Duly noted. Either you can serve God where you are, or you can complain. But you really can't do both wholeheartedly at the same time. You know what our problem with the story of Joseph is? Our problem with the story of Joseph is we're way over here at the end. We know what happens at the end. I mean, we know the great reunion at the end, and he says to his brothers, you meant it for good, but God meant it for evil to save the whole family, because we know the happy ending to the story, and we read that back into Joseph's situation. How much did Joseph know about the rest of his story? Big, fat, zero. He didn't know anything about what was going to happen. As far as he knew, he was going to rot for the rest of his life in Pharaoh's special jail. He had no idea of what was about to happen next. He didn't know the future. So, brothers and sisters, my unhappy, frustrated, discontented brothers and sisters, my sweet, nice, loving, godly Cannon Beach brothers and sisters who secretly think if you were running the universe, you could fix your situation up if God would give you just 10 seconds behind the controls of life. I think that way sometimes myself. Just give me 10 seconds, Lord, to rearrange things and get it going right. Let me say to all of you what I say to myself, okay? It is a great advance spiritually to be able to say, I am here by God's appointment. I'll be here as long as God wants me here. And when God wants me somewhere else, I'll be somewhere else. It's a great advance spiritually to say those two things. So, go where you're sent. Stay where you're put. Number three, while you are there, wherever you are, give what you've got. We'll see. Joseph did that. Certainly what Paul and Silas did. Acts 16. Two examples of the same truth. Your testimony generally is more powerful at midnight. You know why? Any fool can sing in the sunlight. Spurgeon's right. If you are willing to praise God when the sky is falling around you, when you can still sing through your tears and still trust in God while your heart is breaking, that's when the world discovers that you really believe what you say you believe. My friend, the pastor, 4 years ago, well, he pulled through. I didn't know this till last week. I mean, I knew he'd pull through. And his situation, exactly the same of all cancer survivors. You're in remission. No guarantees. Right? It's true for all of us. We're all day to day. He's pulled through, in remission. There's no guarantees about tomorrow. You know where my friend is right now today? I didn't know this. I was reading. All truth is on Facebook. I read his Facebook page, right? All truth is on Facebook. So I read his Facebook page, and I knew he was on. Sabbatical. I thought he was having a prayer and study break. Oh no! Some of his motorcycle buddies bought him a Harley, and he and his buddies are out tooling around the West on their Harleys in the first couple of weeks of July. I don't even know what to say about that. Seth, I am envious in a Christian way. Back when he was just discovered all this, he wrote one other thing I want to share with you. Because this is actually from my friend quoting someone else. This is a Hebrew word. He said, there is a word in the Old Testament repeated many times that applies to all of us. It's the word Hanani. Hanani. Hanani in Hebrew means here I am. Here I am. Here I am, ready to serve. What do you want me to do? What may I do for you? It's what a servant says to his master. It's what a little boy says to his father. It's what believers say to the Lord God. Abraham said it in Genesis 22. Jacob said it in Genesis 31. Moses said it in Exodus 3. And Isaiah said it in Isaiah 6. Hanani, here I am, Lord. What can I do for you? And my friend, when he was diagnosed, said, I'm learning just to say, Hanani, Lord. Here am I. What can I do for you? You know, we can always find excuses, can't we? We can always, when hard times come, say, you know, Lord, why don't you pick somebody else for a while? When tragedy strikes, when life caves in, when your plans are dashed on the jagged rocks of reality, when you find yourself in a place you never wanted to be, that's when you discover what you truly believe. Anyone can sing, shout to the Lord when life is good and you've got money in the bank. When your kids are doing well and you're happy in your job, when you love your church and all is right with the world. But if, with Paul and Silas, you can sing at midnight, and if, with Joseph, you can stand firm in prison, then what you've got is real. Not only will you discover what you believe in times of trouble, that's when the world discovers what you believe. Either God is enough or he isn't. Either Jesus is more precious than life or he isn't. Either way, the truth comes out always. Midnight is when we discover our theology. It's often when we do our best evangelism. So, remember these three principles. When the darkness of midnight closes around you, go where you're sent. Stay where you're put. Give what you've got. And leave everything else in God's hands. So, Joseph is in prison with no hope of getting out. And then all of a sudden, he gets some new cellmates who have some really weird dreams. Stay tuned, because things are about to change. Or maybe not. You got to come back tonight to find out. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. Your mercies endure forever. They're new every morning. They're new in the good times and new in the bad times. We thank you that you know what you're doing in every situation. We're glad about that, Lord, because so many times we feel clueless. Grant us grace to say, here am I, Lord, when you call us to testify for you at midnight. Help us, Lord, to stand fast, never moved, trusting in you now and forevermore until the day comes when we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name.